Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to assemble together in peace. We are thankful that we are not being hindered by the authorities. We are thankful for your word this morning. We trust you would break your bread to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I have a lot of scripture I want to read to you. And there's been thoughts going through my head for the last several months as we've been reading as a family through the first five books of Moses. And some of it's pretty heavy and not very edifying to a New Testament believer, it seems like. And I will say at the outset that this message or this meditation very likely will not be what you might consider balanced. I'm sure that some of the rest of you would be very capable of bringing out other things to balance some of these things that I'm going to present to you. However, it's been a burden on my heart, and I'm going to do my best to convey this to you. The Bible that I'll be reading from is the Tyndale Translation, found in the Matthew's Bible. It's an older translation than the King James. I have a lot of respect and have thoroughly enjoyed reading from there. So I make no apologies, but in case you're wondering if when the wording is slightly different. The title for these few thoughts are A Much Better Covenant. We begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14. We'll be reading all the way through into chapter 4. Thanks be unto God, which always giveth us the victory in Christ, and openeth the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God the sweet savor of Christ, both among them that are saved and also among them which perish. To the one part, we are the savor of death unto death. And in case you're wondering what the word savor is, it's not a misprint of the word savior, it's the word for smell. The smell or the taste of. To the one part, we are the savor of death unto death, and unto the other part, we are the savor of life unto life. And who is meet or sufficient or capable unto these things? For we are not as many are, which chop and change with the word of God, but even out of pureness and by the power of God and in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ. We begin to praise ourselves again. Need we, as some others, of epistles of recommendation unto you or letters of recommendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, which is understood and read of all men. And in that ye are known, how that ye are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as it were of ourselves, but our ableness comes of God, which hath made us able to minister the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If the ministration of death through the letters figured in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not behold the face of Moses for the glory of countenance, which glory nevertheless is done away, why shall not the ministration of the Spirit be much more glorious? For if the ministering of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For no doubt that which was there glorified is not once glorified in the respect of this exceeding glory. Then if that which is destroyed was glorious, much more shall that which remaineth be glorious. Seeing then that we have such trust, we use great boldness. Notice that boldness is not necessarily conceitedness or being out of place, but simply we are certain of these things. And do not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not see for what purpose that served, which is put away. But their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same covering, untaken away in the Old Testament when they read it, which in Christ is put away. I'm sorry, I think I lost my place here. Excuse me. did lose my place. Which in Christ is put away. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil hangeth before their hearts. Nevertheless, when they turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Lord, no doubt, is a spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all behold the glory of the Lord with his face open, and we are changed unto the same similitude from glory to glory, even of the spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing that we have such an office, even as mercy has come on us, we faint not, but have cast from us the cloaks of unhonesty, and walk not in craftiness, neither corrupt we the word of God, but walk in open truth, and report ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be yet hid, it is hid among them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest should shine unto them the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus to be the Lord, and preach ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, which has shined in our hearts, for to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellent power of it might appear to be of God and not of us. I'm going to stop there. The things that I want to talk to you today are about how the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all of those things were hidden and kept. There's a veil over the eyes of the old children of God. Can I call them the old children of God? The children of God of the Old Covenant. And to this day, that veil remaineth. And it's mentioned here that anyone who doesn't choose to believe in Christ, that same veil is also hanging before them. And so it is hidden to those who won't believe. In Hebrews 6, taking a few snippets out of Hebrews 6 all the way through chapter 8, starting in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he had no greater thing to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee and multiply thee indeed. And so after that he had tarried a long time, that's Abraham, he was waiting patiently a long time, he enjoyed the promises. Men verily swear by him that is greater than themselves, and an oath to confirm the thing is among them an end of all strife. So we see that oaths end strife. And promises don't necessarily. However, when you wait patiently, God makes you a promise, you wait patiently, you will enjoy it. So, God, willing very abundantly to show, under the heirs of promise, the stableness of his counsel, he added an oath that by two immutable things, or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible that God should lie, we might have perfect consolation, which have fled for to hold fast the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Which hope also entereth in into those things that are within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered. I mean, Jesus, that is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then he goes on and talks about Melchizedek. And I'm going to hurry along here. He talks about how Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. Now, if now, therefore, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7, perfection came by the priesthood of the Levites, for under that priesthood the people received the law, what needeth it furthermore that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? Now, no doubt, if the priesthood be translated or changed, then of necessity must the law be translated also. That word translated is changed into another order of things. For he of whom these things are spoken, For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth unto another tribe, of which never man served at the altar, which is talking about Jesus and how Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And skipping on down here, in verse 17 he says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Then the commandment that went afore is disannulled because of her weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made no thing perfect, but was an introduction of a better hope, by which hope we draw unto God. And for this cause it is a better hope, that it was not promised without an oath. Those priests were made without an oath, But this priest, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now it's interesting, I mentioned the promises and I mentioned the oath earlier. The oath provides stability to the promise. We just read that. And there was an oath made that Jesus would become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's interesting that Melchizedek was not ordained with an oath. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say it that way. The priests that served under the Levitical order were not made with an oath. And so that testament that they served under was passing away. I'm going to get myself all confused here. It's so clear in my mind what I want to try to portray here, and it doesn't always come out that way. However, bear with me. And for that cause, in verse 22, was Jesus an establisher of a better testament. Anyway, they couldn't last because they were subject to death. Wherefore, skipping to 24, but this man, because he endureth ever, hath an everlasting priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also ever to save them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Such a high priest it becometh us to have, which is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than heaven, which needeth not daily, as yonder high priest, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For that did he at once for all when he offered up himself. Skipping on down here, to verse 7 of chapter 8. For if that first testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For in rebuking them, he saith, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, and I will finish upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Judah a new testament, not like the testament that I made with their fathers at that time, when I took them by the hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my testament, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. It's interesting. Remember verse 9 of chapter 8 in Hebrews when we go back into Deuteronomy. I read that one more time. This new testament is not like the testament that I made with their fathers at that time, when I took them by the hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my testament, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the testament, and the word testament can be, there's many synonyms for the word testament. Covenant, appointment is a word that's used. I shouldn't say many, but there's several different words that are used. So a testament is more than the Old and the New Testaments that we find in the Scripture. A testament, in case you're not aware, is so much broader than books in the Bible. A testament is a covenant. And they're named those, the Old and the New Testament, simply because one was written in the period of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the other is the New. I don't know how many are aware of that, but that's why they're called the Old and the New Testament. Most of you probably know that. For this is the testament that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and in their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least to the most of them. For I will be merciful over their unrighteousness, and on their sins, and on their iniquities. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And in that he saith a New Testament, he hath abrogated the old. That means he has brought an end to it. It's cut off. Now that which is disannulled and waxed old is ready to vanish away. Now all that being said, I wanted to lay a New Testament foundation for what I'm about to say about the Old Covenant. So bear with me here. There's many places, as we've read, surprising places. And I shared some of these with a couple of you brothers. I'm not sure if Alan's here today, but I told him a few of these things. There are different places where the heart of God peeps out through that old covenant in ways you really do not expect. I'm going to read you a few of these verses. These come from Exodus 23. Thou shalt not accept a vain tale. Neither shalt put thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither answer in a matter of plea that thou wouldest, to follow many to turn aside from the truth. Neither shalt thou paint a poor man's cause. The word paint is an old English expression to color, to flavor it a certain way. Now listen to what he says about their enemies. This is very reflective of what Jesus said in the New Covenant. He said, when thou meetest thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt bring them to him again. Imagine a Philistine ox wandering into the land of Israel. How many of those oxen do you think got returned? I don't think they did. I don't think they did. They did not follow even the heart of God peeping out through these words of Moses. If thou see thine enemy's ass sink under his burden, thou shalt not pass by and let him alone, but shalt help him to lift him up again. Imagine a Samaritan on the road, and a Jew met him. We know what happened when there was a dead man lying, or a half dead man lying in the ditch. And how much more if they saw the beast of burden falling down? I can guarantee you they would have left that man set. That's just how we do things. This man is not one of us. Thou shalt not hinder the right of the poor that are among you in their suit. So if a poor man who has no money for good lawyers and everything is bringing a lawsuit, however just he may be, obviously the man that has the money is going to run right over him. And God was saying, you may not do these things. You may not do these things. Skipping on down here. Thou shalt take no gifts. Those are bribes. For gifts blind the seeing and pervert the words of righteousness. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for I know the heart of a stranger, because ye were strangers in Egypt. It's interesting that he says, I know the heart of a stranger. God says he knows the heart of a stranger. He didn't say, you know the heart of a stranger. He said, I do. I was watching you all those years, and I know what it's like for you to be a stranger, my chosen people. He goes on and he talks about keeping a Sabbath, but the reason for that was that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy maid and the stranger may be refreshed. And that was one of the big reasons for keeping the Sabbath. And people never, we don't hear some of these little details. Another thing he says, make no rehearsal, verse 13, of the names of strange gods, nor let any man hear them out of your mouths. Now, he told them they shouldn't even be talking about some of these, like Baal and Molech and different of them. Now, these are little details. I've thoroughly enjoyed running into them. Leviticus 19. Reaping down the corn or the grain in your land, you're supposed to leave plenty for the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, the poor. Down here in verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down a privy accuser among thy brethren. Neither shalt thou help to shed the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. A privy accuser, we all know what a privy is. That's where you go take care of your private business. And to go around spreading things, being a privy accuser amongst your brethren, spreading things that are almost true maybe, or at least from your point of view. God hated that from the very beginning. He hated a privy accuser. You shall not help to shed the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. It's interesting when he uses that phrase in the Old Covenant, very often it's for emphasis. He makes a statement and then he says, I am the Lord, or for I am the Lord, or something along that line. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, that thou bear not sin for his sake. Thou shalt not avenge thyself, nor bear hate in thy mind against the children of thy people, but shalt love thy neighbor even as thyself. I am the Lord. It comes out of Leviticus. That sounds very New Testament in many ways. Little odds and ends like this. And he didn't just say, the stranger, you're supposed to tolerate him. You're supposed to just let him be. This is what he says. Thou shalt, verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the whorehead. That's a white head. And reverence the face of an old man, of the old man, and dread thy God, for I am the Lord. If a stranger sojourn by thee in your land, see that ye vex him not. Now we're all happy with that. And I'm just going to make some statements here. We all have feelings about these illegal immigrants that are among us. They come from the south border there. And that's another whole story. It's another whole story. However, they're not supposed to be here. They're strangers. Don't vex him, okay? This is not what God's not done, he says. But let the stranger that dwelleth with you be as one of yourselves, and love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so we can say what we want to about different people we see, or we can harbor these things secretly in our minds. And I think this is an open rebuke to that sort of a mindset. We say, the government says, well, they don't deserve any of the welfare that we have for the poor in our country, which in one sense is true, but in another sense, that's not God's heart either. It's a very skewed worldview we have. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 14, God was just fine with a stranger participating in the Passover. It doesn't even sound like he needed to be circumcised. I don't understand that, but he says, and when a stranger dwelleth among you and will offer Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of Passover and manner thereof, shall he offer it. And ye shall have one law, both for the stranger and for him that was born at home in the land. And so we see God's heart for the Gentile coming out in the old covenant. We see that peeping through here. Have you ever wondered why God told them to tithe? In Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, it says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and they have eaten in thy gates and filled themselves. And then he goes on and says a few other things. But that's where the tithe was supposed to go, was for aid to the poor and the needy, the fatherless. Yes, also to those serving in the tabernacle. But that was God's heart behind the tithe. And I would argue that if we're just giving a tithe to the building fund or that sort of thing, that's really not tithing in the Lord's eyes. We need to be giving to those in need. Notice how hard God has tried to separate the people to himself outwardly. And it was all outwardly. They were given nothing to drive them from within. In Deuteronomy 26, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these ordinances and keep and laws. Keep them, therefore, and do them with all thine heart and all thy soul. Thou hast set up the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his ordinances, his commandments and his laws, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath set up thee, hath set thee up this day to be a several people unto him. The word several is used as the word separate, or a severing off from and being kept to yourself, being kept to God, as he hath promised thee, in that thou keep his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, in name and honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath said. Now, God tried really hard. There were peepings of his heart coming through the old law. If you read between the lines, you could definitely see that. And God, there's multiple statements. I just picked the Deuteronomy 26 one out. He tried so hard to bring these people to himself, to separate them to himself. But think about this. The old law made no one righteous. In fact, it kept them unclean and unworthy to approach God. There are several things here I'm just going to mention that in their daily lives, I'm convinced that the old law was designed to keep men unclean before God, to teach them their place. Engaging in marital relations made them unclean. Knowingly or unknowingly, handling the carcass of an unclean animal made them unclean. Many daily activities made them unclean and unfit to keep Passover. Funerals made them unclean, as did warfare. Concerning, they were unclean more than most with their time of the month and childbirth. In the New Testament, we are told there is no difference. And for the sake of time, there's a beautiful passage in Galatians 3, 17 through 29. But he says, verse 28, now there is no Jew, neither Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither man nor woman, but ye are all one thing in Christ Jesus. And so he removed all those distinctions and all the Gentile dirtiness that came with being a Gentile. He removed all that in Christ. And I'm getting to a point here. I need to hurry up. One thing, in Exodus 24, there's a very unique passage. Verses 1, starting in verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come unto the Lord, both thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And so they went up the mountain. Let's see here. So Moses went up by himself the way it appears. And the verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And these are the things they said. All that the Lord hath said, we will do and hear. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you upon all these words. And then verse 9. Then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel up and saw the God of Israel, and under his feet as it were a brickwork of sapphire, and as it were the fashion of heaven when it is clear. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he, or God, set not his hand. And when they had seen God, they ate and drank. It's a very unique passage in the Old Testament. There were 74 men. Am I counting right? Yes. There were 74 men in the Old Testament that saw God. And they ate and drank. God did not strike them down. God called Moses further up the mountain, closer. And Moses and Joshua went on up. This is verse 14. They said unto the elders, tarry ye here until we come again unto you. And behold, here is Aaron and Hur with you. So there were 75 men. I missed Hur. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. So here were the 70 elders, Aaron and Hur. And I'm assuming Nadab and Abihu. And yeah, so there they were waiting till Moses came down. Reading further down. And when the people, and this is 32, Exodus 32. And when the people saw that it was long ere Moses came down out of the mountain, they gathered themselves together and came unto Aaron. I'm assuming Aaron was still where Moses had told him to stay. Here was Aaron and his two sons. And the other two sons had been struck with fire at this point. They knew the wrath of God. So he only had two sons left. No, I'm sorry. Eleazar was one of them that was left. So this was the oldest two. This was before that, sorry. But the people came to Aaron where he was waiting on Moses to return. And they, of all things, they requested a golden calf. And I don't know how long this was into the 40 days. I guarantee you that if you took your average American and you took them up on a mountain where they saw God, they had some experience like that, and they had, and they ate and drank, it says, you would never forget that as long as you lived. I can't imagine myself forgetting it. Now, do things become dull? Yes. But I'm reading all this to make a point. But they came to Aaron just maybe weeks, maybe only days, but weeks after they saw God. And they asked for an idol. They asked for a God to lead them. And he went ahead and did it. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about how they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual meat. and so on. And I don't have time for all that. But he says, all these things happened unto them for examples, and were put to us in remembrance, whom the ends of the world are come upon. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath none other temptation taken you, such as followeth the nature of man. God is faithful, which shall not suffer you to be tempted above your strength, but shall in the midst of temptation make a way to escape out. Wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from worshiping of idols. Now, the only answer I have to why could Aaron turn around and make a golden calf? These verses come out of Deuteronomy 29. It's interesting that these verses are at the end of the first five books of Moses. In verses 4 of Deuteronomy 29, I'll just start reading in verse 2. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, and the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, and those great miracles and wonders. And yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear unto this day. And he did many, many miracles for them, and yet he held their eyes closed. Their hearts could not understand. This is very interesting. When you hear that phrase, he has not given you eyes to see nor ears to hear, it reminds me of when Jesus so many times said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And those that were listening to him still had their ears closed. They still had their ears closed. I think if we understand those passages where Jesus, in the Old Testament, it said, God said, made these statements and said, for I am the Lord. And Jesus made certain statements and said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I think if we paid attention to some of those passages, we would more fully understand what the new covenant was about, those particular passages. Just a few of them here. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, and to heal that which are brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and sight to the blind, and freely to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Matthew 13, after he gave the parable of the sower, the disciples said, why are you talking to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, it is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that same that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in similitudes, for though they see not. In hearing they hear not, neither understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which prophecy saith, with the ears ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and with the eyes ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's hearts are waxed gross, and their ears were dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, and should hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts, and should turn, that I might heal them. And he goes on to say, blessed are your eyes, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and perfect men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. He says something very similar in John 12, 39. Therefore could they not believe, because Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not. Anyway, and then in Romans 11, it says something very similar. And so God has held his eye, his hand, or something, a veil over the eyes of all those who will not believe, including those who were inducted or participated in the Old Testament. I need to hurry along here. Down further, God in Deuteronomy 31, God said he was bringing to an end the old covenant is very plain in verse 14 of chapter 31. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days are come that thou must die. Call Joshua and come and stand in the tabernacle of witness, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and stood in the tabernacle of witness. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a cloudy pillar, and the same cloudy pillar stood in the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou must sleep with thy fathers, And this people will go whoring after strange gods in the land, after strange gods of the land, whither they go, and will forsake me, and break the covenant which I made with them. And then my wrath will wax hot against them, and I will forsake them, and will hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed. And when much adversity and tribulation has come upon them, then they will say, because our God is not among us, these tribulations are come upon us. But I will hide my face that same time, for all the evil's sake which they have wrought, and that they are turned unto strange gods. skipping on down, Moses was to make this into a book and give it to the Levites. He said in verse 27, "For I know thy stubbornness and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been disobedient unto the Lord. How much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I am sure that after my death they will utterly mar or disfigure disgrace themselves and turn from the way which I commanded you. And tribulation will come upon you in the latter days, when ye have wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him with the works of your hands." He never says, "I'm going to redeem you back out of that wickedness." I believe that's a foreshadowing of the end of the old covenant. And I'm sorry, I'm taking way too much time. I just got all excited to see God's heart for the Gentile, the stranger that's reflected in there. And to see, I'll read a few things here yet. "I'm convinced that God gave Israel the law of Moses to prove to men their guilt and sin. The Old Testament was given to the patriarchs and by extension the children of Israel. Israel received the Old Testament and the law of Moses as an obligation and a commandment and not by faith. This is why they could not bow themselves to Moses' law until after the time of captivity. One has to feel sorry for them, God having given them blinded eyes and unhearing ears. Paul makes it clear that the old law was glorious. It was given from God himself and came down from heaven, literally. However, God's intention the whole time was to redeem to himself a people from all over the world, from all three sons of Noah." Anyway, on down here. Around the first of the year, we started in Genesis in our family reading and are now in Joshua. I became thoroughly convinced after reading through the Old Covenant this last time that if we place any weight at all in keeping things from the law of Moses, we displease God by making Christ's death and resurrection of none effect. I am troubled by those that claim Christ as Messiah and yet keep feast days, Sabbaths, and prohibitions from Moses' law, as though they were the old children of Israel with blinded eyes and unhearing ears. What makes us think that we can go back there and get any kind of salvation from that old law? It's troubling to me. There are evangelicals in this county, I've talked to several of them, at least one, to some length, that are praying for the restoration of the temple and the daily sacrifice in Jerusalem to this day. But that's how prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and that's what's going to make Jesus come back again. Well, it may or may not, but I don't think I should be praying that the old covenant gets reinstituted. To me, that's blasphemy. How are they not blaspheming the Lord who dearly bought them with his own blood? God clearly ended that sacrifice with the death of his well-beloved son. How can they think that this is pleasing to God? God's heart is not for us to be ritually unclean. He wants us to have clean hands and pure hearts. And as Jesus said, "His people draweth nigh to me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, albeit their hearts are far from me," Matthew 15. "But in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines which are nothing but men's precepts." And anyway, he explains what actually defiles the man. What comes out of the man, out of his mouth, is what defiles the man, not the things that he does or doesn't do. May we let us boldly yet humbly step through the gate. That gate is Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be safe and shall go in and out and find pasture, and fully enter into that new covenant bought with the blood of our own high priest. I do have to read this yet. Hebrews 10, "Seeing, brethren, that by the means of the blood of Jesus, we may be bold to enter into that holy place, by the new and living way which he hath prepared for us, through the veil, that is to say, by his flesh, and seeing also that we have a high priest, which is ruler over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart, in a full faith, sprinkled..." I'm going too fast here. "In a full faith, sprinkled in our hearts from an evil conscience, and washed in our bodies with pure water. Let us keep the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And let us not forsake the fellowship that we have among ourselves, as the manner of some is, but let us exhort one another, and that so much the more, because you see that the day draweth nigh. Thank you for your patience. I'm afraid some of this didn't come out quite the way I meant it to. But I, as I've read in the New Testament, as I've read different other passages in light of this, I feel like my eyes have somehow been opened the last several months. And how there really is nothing back there. He wants to take the Gentiles and graft them in along with the seed of Abraham. May we take the opportunity that he is giving to each of us freely and just enjoy that. Enjoy those promises. Tarry and enjoy the promise like Abraham did. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm a little weak with words, but my heart is full, and I hope some of it rubbed off on you.